And that is exactly what Easter is all about. Easter is all about God making all things new. Easter is about life bursting forth from death, about light shining from the darkness. You know, all of us can look out into the world and we can say, maybe with different perspectives, but with the same voice, all is not well. The world is not as it should be. And to know that God looks down on the world and he says the same thing. This is not as it should be. Not all is well. And God, seeing that, does something about it. He comes himself. He comes himself in order to make all things right. He comes himself to lay down his life to overcome death. He comes himself to shed his blood that there would be forgiveness, that we would be washed clean, and all things would be made new. And so as we spend time in the Word, each of the four Gospels give description of the resurrection of Jesus, and want to look this morning in the Gospel of John and to focus on the story of a woman who was one of Jesus' followers, a woman who had experienced deliverance at the hands of the one that she called teacher, the one that she called Lord, a woman who was there when her Lord was nailed to a piece of wood and shamefully, disgracefully, and painfully put to death before her eyes. A woman who, 3 days later, you can imagine, wasn't sleeping very well and woke up before even the light was there and went to the tomb where Jesus was laid. This woman, Mary Magdalene, looked into the tomb and Jesus' body was not there. And in her grief and despair, she thought that someone had come and stolen the body of Jesus away. So in her grief, she goes back to the disciples to tell them that the body of Jesus is gone. And so Peter and John come running, and they find it exactly as Mary described. And Mary is there at the tomb. We can imagine maybe the sun is just coming up, and she is weeping. The text says that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look inside of it. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus. But she did not know that it was him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus turned to her and said, "Mary." And hearing her name, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Mary Magdalene went, and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are here with us this morning. The Spirit of him who rose him from the dead is here. We pray that just as you did for your servant and your daughter Mary, that you'd be here as well to open up our eyes, that just as she saw that we would too, that you would open up our ears that we would hear, Lord, and open up our hearts that we would understand. Turn, be healed, changed, and transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I simply have two invitations for you. And I don't know each one of your stories and what brought you here this morning, but I know that it is not by accident that you are here. And so regardless of anything, of why you are here this morning, I just have two invitations for you. One is to believe that something, and the second is to believe in someone. So the first is to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And that as a matter of fact, as a matter of history. And the second, given that, to believe in Jesus as Lord and as Savior. So first, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That the events of Easter morning are a matter of history. The Apostle Paul says that if Jesus was not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Look, if Jesus rising from the dead is a fairy tale that is an effective moral lesson, then the Apostle Paul says, then the rest of our faith is worthless. I mean, look, I love Reese's peanut butter cups. I'd rather be at home eating one of those eggs, the Easter, you know, Reese's peanut butter eggs. Anyone like those things? If Jesus was not risen from the dead, let's go home and eat eggs, you know, maybe play some golf or something. So what I want to suggest to you this morning is that Jesus did rise from the dead. And I want to walk with you through some reasons why you should believe that. Not just as like, well, wouldn't that be, you know, that's like a fairy tale. No, to really believe it actually happened as a matter of history, and to do that by comparing it to another ancient event in history, which I'm going to make an assumption that everyone here would affirm, as well as everyone at home, that everyone there and everyone here would affirm. And that is the assassination of Julius Caesar in B.C. 44 on March 15th by 12 Roman senators. I'm going to assume that everybody here would affirm that historical fact that Julius Caesar was assassinated on that day and that year. And to compare that with an event that we're going to say supposedly, but by hopefully by the end say we actually may have better reason to suppose that 77 or so years later, on AD 33, in early April, Jesus rose from the dead. To compare these two historical events and why, if you're going to affirm one, you have even greater reason to affirm the other as a matter of history. And to do so, to look at three different things. This is what historians do. This isn't a Christian thing, this is a history thing. And to look at, first, the interval of time between the initial event and the first extant writings we have. The second thing is to look at the number of manuscripts that bear witness to that original manuscript and the events of which they happened. And thirdly, to look at the quality of the witnesses that we have. The better witnesses you have, the more likely you should believe of what happened. And this is just common sense. This is, you know, how do we know that George Washington crossed the Delaware? Right? You look at history. You examine these things. So the first thing is the interval of time in between the initial event and the first extant writings. So I'm also going to make an assumption that most people here, if you have heard about the assassination of Julius Caesar, you probably first encountered that sometime in high school through Shakespeare. Is that fair? You read the play Julius Caesar by Shakespeare, and that's how you maybe originally heard about these events. Now, that was performed first in 1599 in Stratford-upon-Avon, and Shakespeare was basing that play off a recent English translation, also in the 16th century, of the Greek writer Plutarch's Greek and Roman Lives. So Plutarch is one of the first extant writers we have that would write about the assassination of Caesar, along with Suetonius, which were writing in the earliest 2nd century. So the length of time between the initial event and the first extant writings in Suetonius or Plutarch would be about 150 to 160 years. Now you might think, well, that's not too bad. It's not, in some senses, it's not. It'd be sort of, to put that in our modern context, the frame of time between now, if someone was going to be writing about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln in 1865. That's about 150 to 160 years ago. So that's roughly the length of time between the assassination of Caesar and Plutarch. Now, how about the New Testament? What is the interval of time we have between the supposed initial event and the first extant writings? The first extant writing we have is not the Gospels, but actually Paul, the apostle. And the first writing in the New Testament is likely the book of Galatians, which had been written in the late 40s up to about AD 50. And what we see here in verse 1 of Galatians 1, it says that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if we suppose that Jesus was raised from the dead in the early 30s and that Paul was writing in the late 40s, then we have an interval of time about 15 to 20 years or so. So again, to put that in perspective, if we think, well, Plutarch to Caesar is from now back into the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, then we can make the same kind of assumption if someone is writing today about the market crash of 2008. That's about 15 to 20 years ago. Can you see the difference in the length of time about someone writing today about the assassination of Lincoln versus the market crash of 15 to 20 years ago? That's the length of time difference between those who say that Caesar was assassinated versus Jesus rose from the dead. Now, how about the number of manuscripts that we have? The more manuscripts, the more you can be sure that what you have is what is originally written, attesting to the original event. So Plutarch, how many manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that we have of Plutarch? We have 10. That's not terrible, have 10. The first one we have is about 800 years after Plutarch originally written. Now, the New Testament. So if we have 10 for Plutarch, how many do you think we have for the New Testament? 23,000. It's roughly 986. Just to put that a bit in perspective, let's take, now these ancient manuscripts are Latin manuscripts, Coptic manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, all kinds of length. Let's take you just take Greek, because remember the New Testament was written in Greek. So let's just take just the ancient Greek manuscripts that we have, and you lay them on top of each other. How many do we have? About 5,300. If you were to lay them on top of each other, it'd be roughly the height of the Empire State Building. Now compare that to 10. And compare 150, 160 years to about 15. We have much greater historical reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, how about the quality of the witnesses? So if Plutarch was writing 150 to 160 years after Caesar was assassinated, remind ourselves that Plutarch had access to no eyewitnesses. They were all dead. So whatever Plutarch was using to write his history, or Suetonius, they were using something else. They couldn't talk to anybody that was actually there. Now, how about the New Testament? The New Testament was written within the lifetime of those that were present and eyewitnesses to the events. So the period between Jesus and the Gospels was spanned by the continuing presence and testimony of eyewitnesses who remained authoritative sources until their deaths. So let's say you have someone like Mark. Mark's writing his gospel. Peter could come along and go, hey, buddy, that didn't happen. He could correct it because he was an eyewitness, because these things are written during the lifetime of those that were present for the events. Which one do you think is likely to be more accurate? I mean, let's just say someone's going to write about the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. Can I go talk to someone that was there? Unless I can raise someone from the dead. Well, how about if I wanted to write about the market crash of 2008? Could I call someone and talk to them about it? Could I talk to tens, maybe hundreds of people, sit down across the table and say, tell me what happened? Which one do you think is likely to be more credible? Well, how about the quality of the witnesses? Secular historian Louis Gottschalk, he's German, he says, look, when a statement is prejudicial to a witness, to those that he loves, or is prejudicial to things that he believes in, it's more likely to be truthful. And this is just common sense. So when the New Testament witnesses were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, did that like help them live more comfortably? Or did they, I told everybody about Jesus, now I live in a nice house up on a hill because of all, is that what happened? Was not the testimony of the original witnesses, was it not prejudicial to them, to those that they loved? I mean, just remind ourselves. These men were persecuted, stoned, and crucified. Every last apostle of Jesus proclaimed the resurrection until their dying breath. So what this helps us to see, a good question is, where does this leave us? Look, I think, and I think you should believe too, that Julius Caesar was assassinated. That happened. You know, Brutus and those with him rose up and, you know, there was Octavian and all that went against. Look, that happened. What I'm telling you is, and what I'm suggesting to you is, if you believe that Caesar was assassinated, you should definitely believe Jesus rose from the dead. Because the historical evidence is much better to believe in that than the other. I'm not saying deny one. I'm saying you should affirm them both, because they are both true as a matter of history. The resurrection of Jesus is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. And if it's real, what are the implications of that? The implication for you and for me is not simply to believe that he rose from the dead, but also, yes, to do that, but to believe in Jesus and to believe in him, to put your trust in him as Lord and as Savior. Remember, this is what Mary says. She goes to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." So let's go back to our reading. Let's go back to Mary. Remember, Mary is someone who had placed her hope in this man. And to go back in her shoes as on Good Friday, what we call Good Friday, do you think Mary called it Good Friday? It was Nightmare Friday. Nightmare. As everything she placed her hope in was stripped, crushed, destroyed in front of her. She watched it. This Mary, she can't sleep. She comes to the tomb, and she's desperate to find Jesus. Now, she assumes to find his dead body because someone has stolen it. And fascinatingly, Jesus is there. I mean, isn't that kind of... Be weirded out with me. Here's Jesus talking to her, and she's like, doesn't know that it's him. It says that she said this, she turned and she saw Jesus, but she didn't know it was Jesus. She supposed it to be the gardener. And by the way, that's a really, really interesting detail. The gardener, the second Adam in the garden, didn't know it was Jesus. Until Jesus does something, what does Jesus do? He says her name. When God calls your name, when God speaks to you, your name, your life will never be the same again. John 10 says, he calls his sheep by name. They follow him, for they know his voice. When Mary heard her name, you know, she was seeing Jesus, but she wasn't seeing. When she heard her name and the invitation that that name, all that was wrapped up in that, she saw like she'd never seen. She saw the world anew and afresh. In a sense, it's the first thing she ever saw, in a way, as Jesus called, and then she saw. I want to show you a quick testimony of a man who has a very similar testimony. I think all of us in Christ can say something like this. This is a man who was raised in a religious household. A man who was raised in, you know, lots of rules and cultural following after certain things, but never a relationship with God. Because Jesus didn't come, you know, said, hey, you had the Ten Commandments, I got 50 more. Jesus came in order that we would be restored to relationship. And this man gives testimony about how relationship came into his life through Jesus.
I was reading a book, a sea adventure story, great book. I love Patrick O'Brien, great author. At the end of this chapter, it said, his name was Matron. It said, Matron said a quick prayer and fell asleep. And I thought, well, if he can say a prayer, because he was a very intellectual character, I really loved him. It was a series of books, and I just really identified with this character. I thought, if he can say a prayer, I can say a prayer. So I said a three-word prayer. I said, "Thank you, God." And I went to sleep. The next morning, I woke up, and everything had changed. I was suddenly more alive. I suddenly saw everything more clearly. I had been trying to see things clearly since I was a little boy. I remember as a child thinking, I can't get past my daydreams. I can't get past my own thoughts. And suddenly, there it was. There it was. Everything was beautiful. Everything, my wife, I could see my wife's face. I could see the coffee in the cup. I went out into London, one of the most beautiful cities on earth, and I could see the city, and it was all clear. And I realized what I had been looking for my life as a writer, as an artist. I had been looking to be directly connected to life. You can't be directly connected to life until you're connected to God, because God is the source of life. Not just the source of life from the beginning, from creation, but the source of life right now, right this minute. And you can't know God, he's just too big for the mind, unless you know him through Christ, who is a man like you. I was connected to the world. I had life in abundance, that great promise. I want you to live, and I want you to live abundantly.
This man is giving testimony of a new life in Christ. That when we receive Christ by placing our faith, by placing our hope, just like Mary did, placing our faith and hope in him as he calls us by name, our eyes are opened and we see everything as if for the first time. Because Jesus himself is life. The prophet Isaiah says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name." I have called you by name. To hear God speak your name and to say, "You belong to me, for I am the Lord, and for I am your Savior." To believe, brothers and sisters, that Jesus rose from the dead. He did. It's real. And he is a risen Lord and a Savior. And to believe in him for life and for life abundant. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Son and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the new life, the new creation life, which burst into the world through the resurrection of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Lord, we pray that on this Easter Sunday, that you, Holy Spirit, would cause us to not only believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but to cling to him for life and to believe in him as Lord and Savior, to hear our name on the lips of Jesus, calling to us, and that we would hear, and that we would respond, and find life, and life abundant. In Jesus' name, amen.